Please take your Bibles and open them. We always encourage you to have an open Bible before you, God's Word, to Isaiah chapter 26. As you do that, I'm going to remind you very briefly of where we are in this book of the prophecy of Isaiah. You may recall from the very beginning that Isaiah is a prophet of God called in chapter 6 as he sees the holiness of God. That's his call. His undoneness, his unworthiness, nonetheless being called by God to go to the kingdom of Judah. That's his primary focus. Sometimes we forget which prophet goes with which kingdom. Judah is the kingdom to which Isaiah was sent. He lived in Judah, and he spoke primarily to Judah. But he also spoke to the northern kingdom as well. His ministry was a long one in comparison to others. It was about 40 years towards the end of the 8th century B.C. The dominant world power in the days that Isaiah prophesied was the kingdom of Assyria. Not Syria, where Ryan is, but Assyria, an ancient kingdom whose capital was Nineveh. Some of its famous kings, like Sennacherib, will meet in coming chapters in Isaiah. But it is Assyria that is ruling the world at the time, and it will be Assyria that will take away the northern kingdom of Israel captive in 722 BC. It would be this reality of the coming judgment of God against the northern kingdom that Isaiah will continue to bring before the kings of the southern kingdom, kings like Ahaz that we met earlier in our study of Isaiah. And it would be the hallmark or the picture that Isaiah will constantly bring as a description of God's wrath against those who exalt themselves against him. Their wicked ways will be punished. Well, we are in a section now in Isaiah in chapter 26 that is part of a larger section that is pressing this reality home, that God is a God of judgment and he will judge the nations. And so beginning in chapter 13 through chapter 27, it's a section that's focused primarily on the judgments of God against the wicked nations, including Israel and even Judah. The message of those chapters is that God stands opposed to the proud and to the wicked, but he offers comfort and hope and strength to those who look to him in faith. And Isaiah is constantly going back and forth between the judgments of God and the hope that he holds out to those who are the remnant of God's heritage, living in Judah and elsewhere, and even prophecies about the coming glory of God and gathering all the nations of the earth to himself. Visions and prophecies that look far into the future to what God will accomplish in Jesus Christ. And so in these chapters, 13 through 27, Isaiah moves from nation to nation, showing that the just judgments of God against the wicked are indeed righteous altogether, and pointing the remnant to the hope that is found in him. At the end of the judgments of the nations, 13 through 24, Isaiah writes in chapter 24 in what is called a little apocalypse, a little book of Revelation, that the judgments of God are not restricted to just the nations of Isaiah's day, but the whole earth will come under God's judgments. And so in chapter 24, we're taken to the far future, still to us future, at the coming of Christ and God's judgments against all the nations of the earth, represented by none other than Babylon, the city of man, that God's judgments will fall upon and become central in the book of Revelation. So Isaiah and Revelation are connected at that point. No one will escape his judgments. And then, immediately after chapter 24, speaking of a worldwide judgment of God, in chapters 25 through 27, this last portion of this section, the prophet breaks out into song. And he praises the Lord who judges righteously in all the earth. He sings praise to God who is, who was, and who is to come, and who has made his ways known in the earth through his judgments as well as the mercies that he shows to those whom he saves, whom he delivers. Last week we noted that we are, like Isaiah, a singing people. That's why we sing. It's why we delight to sing, no matter, as Elder Plute said, how we sing, meaning how good we are. It is the fact that we sing to God because of who he is. Last week we noted, first, because God is our God, this God who judges the wicked, who brings low the proud, is our God, and we rejoice. We rejoice and sing because he helps the needy. We were needy. We cried out to him, and God heard our prayers. We cry out and sing to the Lord because he turns the heart of rebellious sinners to himself. He is a God who is able to do that, and he does that. He is also a God who is able to bring to completion everything that he has begun in us. And then we sing to God because he is faithful to us in all of his ways. Those are the ways in which we learned last week that we sing to God. Now, that was chapter 25. 26 and 27 are either a series of continuing songs, different, but songs nonetheless of praise to God, or the whole three chapters are just one song of praise to God, focusing on several aspects of God's person and his work in the world in which we live. So we are in chapter 26. Now you know, at least if you've been here for several weeks, or maybe you haven't, now you know where we are in Isaiah's prophecy, why he's singing in these chapters. It's important for us to know that. And so chapter 26 is before us. It's 21 verses, a little longer than chapter 25, but we will read them in their entirety to have them before us. Please stand as we do. Chapter 26 of Isaiah. You might imagine, if it's helpful, you might imagine Isaiah singing these words. Not me, but Isaiah. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. For he brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemies shall devour them. Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you also have done all For you have done also all our works in us. O Lord, our God, masters besides you have had dominion over us. But by you only we make mention of your name. They are dead, they will not live. They are deceased, they will not rise. Therefore you have punished and destroyed them and made all their memory to perish. You have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded all the borders of the land. Lord, in trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. We have been with child. We have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. We have not accomplished any deliverance in the earth, nor have the inhabitants of the world fallen. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. All the flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers, they fade. But the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Father, humble us now as we come before your holy word, that your Spirit, who is its author through various men of old, would be our teacher this morning, subduing our hearts unto Christ, who is our everlasting King, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, I want to focus in the time that we have upon one great theme, a theme that is at the forefront, I think, of this section. And by the section, I mean chapters 25 through 27. So that's the end of that whole section that begins in chapter 13. But in this section of praise, of song to God, one of the great themes that rises to the forefront is the theme of the city of Zion, or the city of Jerusalem. We see that in each of the chapters, 25, 26, and 27. You look back at chapter 25, you see it in verse 6. And in this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a great feast. We talked about that last week, that in this mountain is the city of Zion, or Jerusalem, which was on a mountain. And in that great mountain, Isaiah, again, looking to the far future still and the coming of Jesus, that in the gospel, as God is gathering all nations to himself, he will on that great day, and Revelation tells us, make for all the nations who come into that great city of Zion a great feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus having now brought together both Jew and Gentile into one great people, the church of the living God. In chapter 26, we see the theme of that city as well in the very first verse. In that day, a song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. The strong city is the city of Zion. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about Jerusalem. But he's talking about it not in its temporal place in this earth, but in its heavenly place, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then in chapter 27, if you look a little bit further in chapter 27, towards the very end, you find these verses, which really are a great summary to these three chapters. So it shall be in that day, that marker again, in that day, the great trumpets will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are the outcasts in the land of Egypt, and they shall worship the Lord in the holy mount of Jerusalem. Of Jerusalem. The heavenly Zion is what is in view here in Isaiah's mind. So it is helpful as we start the study of this chapter and this section continuing, it's helpful for us to remember as the prophets speak about the city of Jerusalem in this way, a triumphant and glorious delivered city. As they speak about the city in that way, they do not mean the earthly city of Jerusalem that exists today, or existed even in Isaiah's day or in the day of Jesus either. Isaiah and the prophets are looking in their mind's eye by the Spirit to the same heavenly city that John sees, John the Apostle, sees coming down in Revelation 21 out of heaven. The new and heavenly Jerusalem, of which the writer to the Hebrews says in his letter in chapter 12, speaking to you and to me and to all believers, But you have come, he says, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. None of us, most of us, I should say, haven't been to the earthly city of Jerusalem. Some of us have. But the writer to the Hebrews says, you've come now to this heavenly Jerusalem. And to show us that it's heavenly and not earthly, he says, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God who is the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So here, the heavenly Jerusalem, the strong city of which Isaiah says will be sung in that day, is the heavenly Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem. It's very important for us to understand this because Isaiah is looking by the Spirit into this glorious future, which Christ at his first coming has inaugurated or begun as he comes to his own, as he comes in humiliation, as he comes to give his life as a ransom for many. He is ushering in this glorious future so that the writer of Hebrews says we're already there. Now, we're in Mount Laurel. I can tell you heaven's nothing like Mount Laurel, okay? So, but in the Spirit, and we talk about so much when we have the Lord's Supper, right? In the Spirit, we are lifted up into the presence of Christ, and we are dwelling within Mount Zion. The point Isaiah is making is this city is presently ours, and we're in it. And if we're in it, then we are safe and secure from all alarms. We are safe and secure from our greatest enemies. We are safe in his care. The focus is upon the glorious heavenly city of Jerusalem. We have been singing last week. We sang a great hymn at the end of the service, Jerusalem the Golden. And the last verse says this, O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. It's not here, friends. It's not here. O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect, Jesus in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. This morning we're going to sing another hymn about the heavenly Jerusalem. We will sing it at the end of the service. It's a hymn written by the great hymn writer John Newton, who also wrote one of the most, if not the most famous hymn, Amazing Grace. In Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, he writes these words, Glorious things of Thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose with salvation's walls surrounded? Thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Newton went to Isaiah 26 to get the words of that stanza of his hymn, with salvation's walls surrounded. He knew what Isaiah was looking at. He wasn't looking at an earthly city in Isaiah's day or one that would come after Isaiah. He wasn't looking at a city that would eventually be destroyed 30 or 40 years after the death of Jesus, our Savior. He was looking into heaven and by faith looking at that glorious city whose walls are salvation itself, even Jesus, our Savior. And so the key to this chapter is to remember that Isaiah is showing us a contrast. He's dealing with a contrast between two cities. The city of man, represented in the most recent context in chapter 25 by Moab, a city that he will, or a nation that he will bring low and bring to nothing, to the dust. And then the city of Jerusalem, the heavenly city of Jerusalem, into which you and I have been brought by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So let's look at the contrast between these two. That's what this chapter is about. It's about contrasting these two cities. And we'll see several points as we go quickly through these verses. But notice at the outset in verse 1 of chapter 26. We have that marker familiar in Isaiah, sometimes needs interpretation as to what exactly he's talking about. But it's clear that what he's referring to here is that glorious day of our heavenly kingdom, our heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem or Zion. So in that day, there will be sung again. That's why we sing now, because we're going to sing there. It will be sung again in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. We have a strong city. The first point of contrast is Zion is a city that is secure in peace. It is secure in peace. Notice how he describes it in these verses. It's fairly straightforward. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Those bulwarks were probably an outer wall beyond the regular wall that added to the security of a city. But the picture here is of a supreme security, something that no one or nothing can penetrate. We have that kind of city, he says. That's why we're singing in that day. We have this kind of a city. God has appointed such walls for us in this city that we are safe and secure. And the city then is represented by this idea of peace that you find in verses 3 and following. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. This idea of the confidence of resting in God and who he is, his salvation, which he has wrought for us. Peace here is more than just the absence of conflict. We know in heaven there is no longer any conflict, but peace here is the true peace of God. Literally in verse 3, it is not perfect peace, but it's peace, peace. It's the doubling of the word to give emphasis. It's the supreme perfect peace that is found only in Jesus Christ. You hear the echoes again of the New Testament. The echoes that talk about in Romans 5, for instance, of the peace that we now have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the peace that the Bible speaks of, the peace of God, which passes understanding. Both of them are rooted in the reconciliation we have in Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 2, the singers say, "Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in." One commentator says this is a picture here that Isaiah sees of a city that has been created and made, much like the Garden of Eden was made for Adam and Eve, uniquely for them. In the same way, our heavenly home, our heavenly city, the city of Zion, is made by God for us. It's the place of our eternal security. And the picture here is of the saints coming into the city and calling to the ones who watch the gates to open the gates. Who can come in? Think of Psalm 25. He who is righteous, the ones who keep the truth, or those who believe the message of the city itself, the message of the gospel, they may enter in. It's their home. It's the place where God has prepared for them. And so this great picture of the people entering into their home with walls that are salvation, if you will, Christ himself being our rock, our fortress. That's the picture here that Isaiah sees in this great song. But you see the contrast, right? In verse 4, trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah or Yahweh, the divine name of God revealed to Moses, the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. We delight in him because he himself is strength. By his arm, Isaiah will later say, by his arm he has accomplished salvation for us. And he contrasts in 5 and 6 what God has done to the proud and to the wicked, to the cities that have raised themselves up against God. He has brought them low. Notice the emphasis here, brought them low, down to the ground, to dust, treading upon them are the poor and the steps of the needy. The picture is as the people of God, redeemed by the grace of God, are entering into their heavenly home and singing this great song of God who is their strength, God who has worked salvation for them, that they are treading underfoot the wicked and the proud who've been brought low to the dust. It's a graphic picture that we see in Revelation and other places, but it is a picture of the triumph of God over the things of this world. And it's a song that is sung by the redeemed. So the first thing we see is that Zion, in contrast to the cities of this world, which are all brought low, is a city that is secure in peace. Secondly, notice in verses 7 through 11, Zion is a city that is characterized by a life of faith. Remember, in Hebrews 12, we're already in the city. We're already members. Paul says to the Philippians, your citizenship is not here in Mount Laurel, in Lumberton, in Maple Shade. Your citizenship is in heaven with God. That's our home. And we live, Paul says, out of that home while we are pilgrims and strangers in this world. And so the picture of 7 through 11 is a picture of the reality of our pilgrimage, our living in this world. And how are we to live? The Bible tells us we're live by faith. The way of the just is uprightness. Oh, you who are most upright, God, you weigh the path of the just. The path, the life is what is in view here. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. We saw that in chapter 25, the waiting of the saints for God's deliverance. And so we live day by day. We wait for God. You hear the language in verse 8 of the psalmists who cry out to God, who wait upon God, whose soul thirsts for God. The desire of our soul, verse 8, is for your name and for your remembrance and for the remembrance of you. With my soul, I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. You have this picture of the longing of the saints, not yet home, travailing, walking in this world as pilgrims and strangers and aliens, and they're seeking to live by faith, by looking to God, by trusting in God, despite the hard providences all around, our hearts yearning for him, our souls desiring his glory. That's the sense, I think, of verse 8. Our desire is for your name and the remembrance of you. We want God's glory to be seen in our lives. And so all of this is a picture of the life of faith. That picture, again, has echoes in the New Testament. The New Testament reading read was intentional to give us a reminder of what Paul says. We don't lose heart then as pilgrims, as strangers and aliens, because we're members of this city already, but we're pilgrims moving towards it at the same time. And so we live by faith. Our outward man, Paul writes, is perishing, and yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary. What are the things that are seen? Things of this earth. They're all temporary, and yet our hearts are drawn to them. We want them more than we do the things of God sometimes. But Paul says, the life of faith says, we look at the things and we see them for what they are. They're temporary. They bring no joy, no satisfaction. We don't look at those things that are seen, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The thing that's not seen in Isaiah's vision here is the city of Jerusalem, that city into which God is bringing us and of which we are already members by faith. So this picture, one life of faith, is here before us. But you see here in these verses the contrast as well, don't you? Look at verse 9, the second part. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That, I think, and most agree, is more like the desire of the psalm or the prophet here and the ones who sing this song, and not the reality. The reality is of what follows in verses 10 and 11. And the sum of these verses is that, no, in fact, when God's judgments are in the earth, they don't learn righteousness. They don't learn uprightness. When God's mercies, his grace, if you will, His blessings, which are enjoyed by all, when the wicked experience those blessings, they do not learn righteousness. But instead, in the land of uprightness, he deals unjustly, he says. The point of 10 and 11 is that the wicked are blinded by the God of this world, something the Bible speaks of as well. They receive, they enjoy the blessings of God, and yet they do not give God thanks, Romans 1 says. They enjoy the blessings of sunshine, of rain, of prosperity, and all that comes from God's hands, and yet they are blind to the one who has given it to them. That is the great contrast in these verses. The believer is distinct from the unbeliever in that the believer has been given sovereignly by God sight to see eternal things, more important things, more, if you will, true things than what we see with our eyes in this world. That's the great contrast in these verses and the contrast the Bible makes. The blind are always blind, but to the believers, God has given sight. And so we live by faith in this way that these verses speak of. Thirdly, there are four points. So thirdly, Zion is a city in verses 12 through 15 whose works are all of God. They are all of God. It begins in verse 12, Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all of our works in us or for us. Here, the singers of this great song on the day of their entering into this glorious city acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord. That's what marks a believer, a true believer, from those who are of this world. They recognize that everything they have, every work of grace in them is indeed just that. It's a work of God's grace, His unmerited favor towards us. It is all to His glory, all to His praise. And that's what this section is really saying to us. God has done it all. You see that again in verse 15. You have increased the nation. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have expanded the borders of the land. He speaks in human temporal terms to describe the spiritual reality of our heavenly home in Jerusalem above. And notice the contrast again. Notice the contrast in these verses. Verse 13 talks about there have been other masters that have had dominion over us. They've tried to rule over us. They've tried to control us. They have for a time under God's sovereign will. But notice what he says in verse 14. They are dead now. They will not live. They are deceased. They will not rise. You've punished them. You've destroyed them. You've made their memory to perish. There's the contrast. For the believer, she recognizes that it's God who has done His glorious work in us. For we are, Paul says in Ephesians 2, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We are His workmanship. And we acknowledge that God has done all that He has done, and all of salvation is of the Lord. Not so the wicked who have tried to subdue God's people, who have tried in vanity to rule, and yet they've been brought low, and they are themselves dead, and they will not rise. The rising here is not a reference to the resurrection of the just and the unjust. The unjust will rise as well to everlasting destruction. The rising here is the rising again to destroy God's people. They won't rise in that sense again, because God has destroyed them. Fourthly, Zion is a city that is characterized by resurrection life. There's a lot of debate about verse 19. I won't go into it for sake of time, but let me just tell you, there's a lot of debate as to what this means, whether it's talking about a national resurrection, an individual resurrection. I seem to take it almost both. You can talk about the resurrection of God's people in general. But I think the point of verse 19 is this resurrection life. It's contrasted with verse 14, The leaders who have tried to subdue and be masters over God's people are now dead. Not so those who are members of the city of Zion. They are brought to life. And isn't that true? How do we become a member of the heavenly Zion? How did you become? How did I become a member of a heavenly city? Isn't it true that the way we've become members of the heavenly Zion is by the work of heaven itself, the Spirit of God, making us alive, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus, bringing us to this everlasting city? That city is characterized by resurrection life. Verses 16 and 17 and 18 talk about the attempts, if you will, of the people themselves to labor to bring about what only God can do. In trouble, they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. Talking about God's people, maybe thinking back to the days of the judges. Some writers believe. As a woman with child is in pain, cries out in her pangs when she draws near to delivery, getting the final expectation and hope. So we have been in your sight, O Lord, but nothing's been delivered. We have no child, been in pain, brought forth the wind. We did not accomplish any deliverance upon the earth. Why? Because we can't. And that's the point. It's God who by his grace and power works life in the dead. We're dead, unable to do anything, to change anything. I'm reminded in these verses especially of Ezekiel chapter 37. You remember the scene in Ezekiel 37. There's a whole valley of dry bones. God tells Ezekiel, prophesy, speak the word. And they begin to show movements of life. And you know what happens. The sinews come and they stand and they're this great army representing the power of God, who himself is life, to speak life to dead bones. And that's a picture of our salvation, in our being made alive in Jesus, and our picture of what God has accomplished for us through him. He said, these bones, he said to Ezekiel, are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. That's the sense of 16 through 18. We have no hope except in a God who himself is life. Therefore, you prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and I will cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you. So he's talking about this new life in Jesus, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Ezekiel is seeing the same thing Isaiah is seeing. I will bring you to this new heavenly city, this new heavenly Jerusalem, and there will be everlasting life. Well, those are the things that define, if you will, the city of Zion and contrast with the cities of this world. I think I'm going to leave 19 or 20 and 21 till next week. It really fits better, probably, the rest of chapter 27 as a contrast to what he'll say there. But let me close just by reminding us of here what the Lord is telling us through this chapter. The first thing is obvious. Salvation is all of the Lord, and it belongs to our God. It is God who has made this city, whose walls is in our salvation, a picture of the security and the peace that we have in Jesus Christ, ultimately what he has won for us. So salvation is all of the Lord, and all glory belongs to him. Secondly, the arm of flesh then will always fail us, but the arm of the Lord will prevail. When we put our confidence, as we see so often in the Bible, in the arm of flesh, it always fails. But our trust, as we saw in this very chapter, is to be in the God who is himself our strength and our help. And so let me encourage you, as you consider these things, that your confidence, your hope, your heart's desire is to be found in him, who alone will prevail. prevail over your sinful patterns and tendencies of life as you're struggling against sin. Prevail over whatever circumstances of life that causes your heart to fear you or to fear right now. The Lord's arm is able to prevail over all of these things. And in fact, it already has. It already has if you are in Christ, because you are already a member of a city whose walls are impenetrable and in whose presence you can have a peace in the midst of your trials that passes all understanding. And you can continue, as we said last week, to sing praises to Him. I mentioned earlier on that final hymn that we're going to sing this morning, it was written by John Newton, and he also wrote that most amazing and famous hymn, Amazing Grace. You know the story of that hymn, I think. You know that it's autobiographical. It is a story of his own life and his own way of understanding what God had done for him in Jesus Christ, how by grace alone he saved him, that it's all of grace from beginning to end. It's why he quoted in the hymn that we're going to sing from this chapter, because it points to the reality that it is all of God. These are God's walls that he has established. And it is God who did it all for him. The Lord, he wrote in that great famous hymn, has promised good to me, and his word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. And when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Did you catch it in those last two stanzas? I shall possess within the veil. Where is that? That's Jerusalem of heaven. That's our heavenly home. Verse 6, the sixth stanza, when we've been there, where is there? It's Jerusalem, our heavenly home. Within the veil, there, it's our heavenly city, the Zion of God, whose walls surround that city and our salvation itself, and into which the righteous alone can enter. But not those who think themselves righteous on their own, but those who possess and wear the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who are clothed in his righteousness, who welcome, as the gatekeepers open the gates of this city, are welcome to enter because they come in the robes of Christ's righteousness. And we have the great promise that is true now as much as it will be then, that there in that place he will keep us in perfect peace forever and ever and ever. And we will sing on that day to him alone. Belong all the praise and the blessings and the honor both now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Father, to know as we sit here in this room, which is in this town, in this state and country, and in this fallen and broken world, that our citizenship is not here in this place, but right now we are members of heavenly Zion if we are in Jesus. And we are in a city whose walls are salvation. For Christ himself is there, your strong right hand and arm, which accomplished for you the salvation that we ourselves could never accomplish for ourselves. And so we rejoice and rest in the perfect peace that is now ours in Jesus Christ. Grant us faith that we might see it more clearly, and that we might walk in this world as pilgrims and aliens and strangers until you bring us safely home to that heavenly city, our great home. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.